I would ask you, if you would, to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We have been studying Acts for over a year now, and we've worked our way up to chapter 14. And this morning we're going to be studying verses 8 through 18, and I would like to read that to you and have you read along silently as I read it, so we can kind of set the context for what we're going to be considering this morning. Acts 14:8. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, he was preaching, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, singular, one voice together, everyone in unison, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, the only time in the last chapter we've seen Barnabas' name come before Paul, and it's the only time it will happen again, when they heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. One of the interesting things about living here in Sedona is that we have a number of people here who go by the title or the label New Agers. So we encounter people having interesting conversations and who want to involve us in interesting conversations from time to time. And if you're one of the visitors to our city, you may have come across that. We just kind of roll our eyes at times as we hear people talking about the spiritual energy in the Red Rocks, which we do, and saying other things that just don't make a lot of sense, certainly could not be proven. One of our folks, Kathy Stevenson, was talking to a friend of hers who she knew in high school and happened to, I guess, move to Sedona, and Kathy made the comment, "Well, I was thinking about you, ironically, just last week," to which her answer was, "Good manifesting, Kathy." What does that mean? What in the world does that mean? It probably means something to her. I don't know what it would be, but it didn't mean anything to Kathy. It wouldn't mean anything to me. All of this is just unbridled human speculation and imagination gone wild. We don't condemn people for it, but it's very difficult to take them seriously when they're talking what to us is pure nonsense. I mean, it's hard. You want to cover your face because you're afraid that smile's going to slip back on there and betray the fact you give no credence whatsoever to what they're saying. And you want to be polite. You don't want to be rude. You don't want to be obnoxious. But it's like talking to an 8-year-old who's gone crazy at times. It's easy to laugh this stuff off as just fantasy world nonsense. But it's more than that. It represents a whole system of thought, a whole network of ideas that are woven together. And as you talk with these folks, You catch on to that. It weaves together a lot of Hinduism, a lot of just speculative thought that's just kind of free flow. And nobody expects anything to be ultimately true. It's just true for the moment because it's kind of fun to say, and that's good enough. We were sitting, Dean and I were sitting at McDonald's the other day, and I overheard a man sitting behind Dean talking to another man, and he made the comment, was that in this life or the previous life? And he was dead serious, absolutely dead serious in what he was saying. It's not just fun and games. It is part of a satanic deception that has been imposed on these poor folks. Despite its silliness, they take it very seriously. And they'll talk about it, and this man was talking to his friend. Was this in this life or the previous life? With no embarrassment whatsoever. No more embarrassment than we would feel about talking about the price of avocados. Satan has been weaving fantasies and myths like this together for people for a long, long time. And amazingly, they've been taking it seriously for a long, long time. They've rejected God's truth, so that leaves a void in their mind, and they fill it with pure nonsense, and feel good about doing that. The Greeks and the Romans had a whole pantheon of gods and stories about those gods that were also the product of satanic deception and imaginative speculation. They thought they really understood Zeus. I mean, they would learn about Zeus, they would hear stories, they would write them down, they would try to understand them. Who in the world is Zeus? There is no Zeus. There never was any Zeus. It's a figment of someone's embellished imagination. And they've built a whole system of thought. They had built a whole system of thought. I'm quite frankly surprised Zeus hasn't been reintroduced to Sedona. I kind of expect it to happen because it would be such a good fit. It makes no sense. Zeus is one of two of these pagan gods that we will be introduced to today as we're reading about Paul and Barnabas running smack dab into the face of these people who believe in Zeus and believe in Mercury and believe in all the other gods of the ancient world's pantheon. Zeus was the top god. He was the most powerful of the gods in their thinking, and he was the father of all the other gods, and he was the father of mankind as well. He was often pictured as sitting on an ivory throne, holding a bolt of lightning in his right hand and a scepter in his left hand. And you want to say, well, did he really do that? And you catch yourself saying that. You say, wait a minute. There is no Zeus. And yet in their minds, that was all worked out in careful detail as they thought about these things. He was called Zeus by the Greeks. He was called Jupiter by the Romans. He was called Ammon by the Africans. He was called Osiris by the Egyptians, and he was called Belus by the Babylonians. In other words, this belief in Zeus was very widespread. They just gave him different names. Same guy. Same god. With a small g. The other supposed god that we run into in this passage of Scripture is Hermes. Hermes, again, is Greek name. Mercury would be his Roman name. If you have ever seen an old dime, it has a picture of a guy with winged feet. In fact, there's a flower company somewhere that has that same picture. That's Mercury. He was the god of the orators, the god of the travelers, the god of the merchants, the god of the pickpockets, interestingly. And he was supposed to be the one who introduced people into the infernal regions when they died. He brought their souls into the infernal regions. He was pictured as eloquent, swift, youthful, and as the spokesman for all the other gods. When Zeus took a mind to come to earth and visit the earth, according to these old myths, he would be accompanied by his son and assistant, Mercury or Hermes. These stories went on and on and on. And the ancient peoples took them just as seriously as New Agers today take vortexes. And if you're one of the visitors into town, you may even find, you'll find places where you can get a map of all the vortexes. Or having conversations with flowers, which they do, some of them. In one of those stories, Zeus and Hermes assumed human form, and they came to Earth and visited specifically the Roman province of Phrygia. They asked people in the province of Phrygia, the Phrygians, for food and water, and they were refused by everybody except an old, elderly peasant couple named Philemon and Bacchus. To gain revenge upon the Phrygians for not having been more hospitable, when they left, they sent a flood and flooded and killed the whole area, all but two people, Philemon and Bacchus, whose humble cottage they turned into a grand temple and made them the priest and priestess of the temple. Now, this story is new to you, probably. It certainly was not to the Lystrans to whom Paul was about to preach. They were very familiar with it. And so this is in the back of their minds, and it becomes the background of everything that happens in this passage. Before we get into Acts 14, I would like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, where we see Paul's direct statement about how to deal with these people who are dealing with something so elusive, so slippery, so intangible, as a set of stories that have been woven together into a whole view of life. And he views this not as just harmless fairy tales, not as just a Disney cartoon waiting to happen. He deals with it as what it is. It is a satanic distraction from the true God. He deals with it as a fortress of evil. A fortress in which people hide themselves and attack from that, and Satan attacks from that fortress. And he says, if you're going to deal with this, you're not going to be able to deal with it with human reason, because they're not dealing on that level, and that's not the level it's dealt with anyway. It's got to be dealt with as a spiritual phenomenon. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're not reason, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's what he's talking about. These speculative, nonsensical fantasies and theories. And every lofty thing. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You'll hear New Agers from time to time say something like, oh, that's very life-affirming. It sounds very lofty. It's not. It's just speculation that comes out of the fortress of evil that Satan has carefully put together, constructed, so that they can hide in there, and in the process they hide from God, who wants to give them the truth. Paul is saying that hell's spiritual strongholds can only be demolished by spiritual weapons. And the most important of those weapons is what he calls in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. It's truth that demolishes these fortresses Satan constructs out of the what seemingly harmless little stories which people use to base their whole philosophy and view of life upon. The truth of God's word defeats Satan's deceptions. It tears down the intellectual and spiritual fortresses from which Satan wages his war for the hearts and minds of people. It's the truth that destroys the fortresses. The question is, how do we wield the truth? How do we deal with it? How do we go about tearing down Satan's fortresses? And we learn that by just watching and listening as Paul and Barnabas do exactly that in Lystra, in today's text. And really what they do can be broken down into three kind of categories or three sub-plans within their master plan of destroying the fortress. Number one, they establish their own credibility by demonstrating God's power in their own lives. From that platform of credibility, they then go on the attack. They protest and challenge Satan's deceptions. And then thirdly, having done that to whatever degree they've accomplished it, they then point to the true God, and they proclaim His goodness. Well, let's begin with the demonstration of God's power in their lives and in our lives. We see that in Acts 14:8, where we begin. And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man, without strength in his legs, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke. In last week's text, we read that Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel throughout this whole area, this whole province of Lycaonia. The city of Lystra was in that province. It was kind of a backwoods province in the hinterlands of Asia Minor within the Roman Empire. While preaching the gospel at Lystra, Paul took note of a lame man sitting in the crowd. There were probably a lot of people sitting there, but they sat there by choice. He didn't. He couldn't do anything but sit. He was a cripple. He was handicapped. He may have been a beggar. This may be the place where he usually sat in order to beg alms from people. But whether or not that was true, he was there that day, and he was lame. Luke describes his affliction three different times to try to drive the point home and emphasize it that he was hopelessly, incurably handicapped. He says, first of all, he had no strength in his feet. That's now. But then he says there was a history to this. He was born this way from his mother's womb. It was a congenital deformity or a congenital affliction. The man had never taken a step in his entire life. Thirdly, he says he had never walked. Undoubtedly, this man was known there in Lystra. Lystra was not a very big city. And everybody knew, that's the cripple who sits on that corner. We throw him a few coins from time to time. Paul is preaching in Lystra. By God's sovereignty, he's preaching in the same place where this handicapped lame man is sitting. And at some point, Paul is preaching and his gaze and glance fall upon this man, and he sees something in this man's face that he doesn't see in other people's faces. He realizes the man is listening very intently. And the reason he's doing so is that he is listening with a heart of faith. He has faith that he can be healed, both physically and spiritually. Again, verse 9. Who when he, Paul, had fixed his gaze upon him, the lame man, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Paul probably fixed his gaze on this man for a number of reasons, one of which was he just had to be fascinated by what life would be like to be that helpless, that pitiful. And yet, by the same token, he is realizing there's real potential here, because if God heals this man, who everybody has known in this city to be lame, what a wonderful thing that would be, because that would confirm the message of the gospel which I'm going to proclaim. Secondly, Paul may be staring at this man because he wants everybody else to stare at this man too. He may be drawing everyone's attention to this man by staring at him because he wants, when this man is healed, for everybody to see this. He doesn't want anyone to miss this. Paul intends, through this demonstration of God's power, to open the truth to the people of Lystra. Luke says Paul looked to see whether or not the man had faith, the faith necessary for the healing of his soul from sin, and the faith necessary for the healing of his body from lameness. Having concluded the answer on both counts is yes, Paul commanded the man to do the very thing that he had never been able to do, stand up. Now, everybody there probably felt a bit uneasy when Paul started staring at this man. He was drawing attention to the man. The man probably wanted that the least of all. And yet Paul is staring at him, and pretty soon their eyes turn to look and see what he's staring at, and eventually it's like 100 spotlights on this one man, this poor crippled man sitting there. So they must have felt uncomfortable when Paul at first started staring at the man. But they must have gasped when Paul finally ended up by saying, "You stand up." He can't stand up. He's never stood up. What's the point of humiliating him like that? To everybody's surprise, he does stand up. The man leaps to his feet, and then he begins to walk. There's no physical therapy. There's no learning curve. There's no persuasion. You can do this. Just try. No, it's just suddenly, bang, this guy's up on his feet. He leaps up, and then he walks. Vertical, and then horizontal. If Paul hadn't been so sure that God was going to heal this man, he probably would have gone over and whispered in his ear, "Why don't you try to stand up? I bet you can do it." So that no one else would hear this. So if it didn't come about, if it failed, that he wouldn't be embarrassed. But no, Paul shouted in the loudest voice he can think, "Stand up." He knows God's going to heal this man. And the point is, he wants everybody to see God heal this man. And if they're looking around at the rest of the crowd or out and what's going on around them, they're not going to be focused on what God is doing. And it's pretty dramatic. And he wants them to see it because he wants them to believe as a result of having seen it. Jesus did the same thing in John 11. He shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And, you know, everybody's eyes must have been fixed on that cave where Lazarus had been buried. And what do you know? The dead man walks out. And he's still wrapped up in all of his grave clothes. Just before saying that, Jesus had explained in his prayer to the Father why he was talking so loudly. He said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." When he shouted, "Lazarus, come forth," and out came this dead man, after someone rolled the stone away, everybody paid attention. And everybody believed. Everybody suddenly became a believer that Jesus could do this. And now Paul is shouting in a loud voice for the same reason. In both cases, their purpose was to draw attention to what God was about to do because they wanted them to understand God is a powerful God. He's not like your gods. They are powerless. They are figments of people's imagination. They are non-entities going under the disguise of some name such as Zeus or Hermes, but they really don't even exist. This God does. He's very different. We don't have the power to heal people. We don't have certainly have the power to raise people from the dead. But we do have the Spirit's power within us nonetheless because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, doing His powerful sanctifying work, having done His saving work in our hearts. And as we minister in the power of the Spirit if we are walking in the Spirit. Ephesians 3:20. "Now to Him who is able," meaning to Him who has the power, "to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." It's there. Same power. "To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." The same divine power that worked in the lame man to save not only his body, but his soul, works in you if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and He worked the same miracle in your heart. You are born again. You died and came back to life, a new creature in Christ, having been born again. As we respond faithfully and obediently to the Holy Spirit, He demonstrates His power in us, and people can see it. Our transformed lives are a clear indication and demonstration of God's power in action. And as people who see that, and maybe knew us before we were saved, see that, it should get them to thinking about what kind of God this person has that it could bring about such a change in the man. Just as the people in Lystra must have started thinking, what kind of a man is this Paul? That he can give healing both to the body and to the soul of this man who we've known all of our lives as a lame man. So the first step in demolishing Satan's fortresses around you, and if you live in Sedona, you got them. Wherever you come from, I've met a number of people from the Midwest this morning who are here today. You've got your version of it too, one way or another. Your job and my job is to attack the fortresses. Here's the first step. Live a consistent Christian life. Establish your credibility. Paul describes this in Ephesians 4:23 as putting on the new self like a garment, which he says, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. God's righteousness and holiness and truth has been placed in you. Now let it out. Put it on like a garment. Let people see it. Wear it. In Philippians 2:12 and 13, Paul says it like this: work out your salvation. Notice he does not say work for your salvation. That's a done deal. That's all taken care of. It's in you. Now work it out. Let it be seen. through obedience, actively pursue your own sanctification so that people can see what God has done in your heart. They can't see your heart. They can see your actions. They can see the way you live. They can see your habits. They can see the way you relate. They can see your obedience. They can see your submission. They can see your godliness. They can see your friendliness. They can see your joy. Let them see it. Let it out. Work out your salvation. But then he adds, with fear and trembling. What? Right. Why? For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't let unconfessed sin, don't let spiritual mediocrity or disobedience to the Lord put a covering over that inward garment. Let it out. Let him see it. Take off the flesh, the fleshliness that covers up what God has done on the inside. Start by being a living display case of God's miraculous power. Secondly, protest Satan's deceptions. If God's power is being demonstrated in someone's life because he's walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, wickedness will be repugnant and abhorrent to him. He hasn't become so worldly that evil no longer bothers him. He hasn't become so comfortable in his compromise with the world that wickedness no longer shocks him or offends him or grieves him, despite the world's ongoing attempts to try to deaden us to the shocking evil of the world itself. We see things about homosexuals on TV all the time. And at first it's shocking, and then we get used to it. Withdraw from that. Get into the Word of God. Get yourself to a point where it is shocking still. Romans 12:9. Abhor what is evil. We're to hate it. Hate it. Cling to what is good. A person like this can say with Psalm 119:104, I hate every false way. Jesus did. You remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? He got radical. Why? Because he hated what was going on there. This was his Father's house. This was a place for worship. And people were stealing money from others as money changers right there in the temple. He hated it. It made him angry. And he took radical action to stop it. When the Jews were really appalled by some kind of wickedness, particularly blasphemy, they had a way of expressing that. They expressed their abhorrence of it by taking their clothes and ripping them. They ripped holes in their clothes, and they did it publicly. It meant, I'm in anguish because this is so awful. I can't tolerate it. I can't stand it. We'll see Paul and Barnabas do that in Lystra when the people there try to worship them as gods. They'll be protesting against such a blasphemous act. They'll be exposing it as the wicked idolatry that it actually is. We see that wicked idolatry in verses 11 through 13. Look at verse 11 with me. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. People in Lystra, probably almost all of them, spoke two languages. Everybody spoke Greek. That was the universal language. That was the koine, the common language of the whole region. They also spoke their own vernacular language. It was called Lyconian. It was the language of Asia Minor. And when they would get excited, probably they reverted to that Lyconian language almost automatically without even thinking. They just started speaking quickly in Lyconian. And they really got excited when they saw Paul heal this lame man. So Luke says they shouted, probably in Lyconian, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Because they couldn't conceive of any other way this man could have been healed. No, they had no idea of any other way this could possibly be happening other than the fact that the man who had healed this lame man was a god in disguise as a man. Paul and Barnabas apparently didn't know what the people were saying because they didn't speak Lyconian. They won't realize the Lystrans' plan to worship them as gods until a pagan priest shows up dragging a couple of bulls behind him, or oxen behind him, planning to sacrifice them to these two gods in men's body, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 12. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. We can't really be sure why they figured that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was a lesser god, Hermes. Some commentators have speculated why it might have happened. We saw a week ago or so that there is an ancient writing by an Iconium that describes, physically gives a physical description of Paul. And it says that Paul was short, strongly built, bald, large nose, one eyebrow straight across, and bow-legged. Well, that couldn't be Zeus. And that's probably the way they were thinking. But really, that doesn't look like that athletic, swift young man on the dime or on the flower concession either. But for some reason, they figured he couldn't be Zeus, but he's probably Hermes because he does most of the talking. And Hermes was the spokesman for all the other gods, and so probably he just doesn't want us to know that he actually is Hermes, so he's taken on this rather unpleasant-looking form of what Paul was. Remembering the myth of Philemon and his wife Bacchus, the Lystrans were not about to blow it the way the Phrygians had. They weren't about to make these guys angry, so they put out the red carpet to them. They didn't want them coming back and flooding them and killing them like they had the Phrygians, according to the myth, again. The myth was reality in their minds because Satan had taken these funny little stories and had turned them into a way of living and thinking for people in that era. The priest of Zeus worship got in on the act, making sure he was first to offer a sacrifice to this man he thought was Zeus, but was really just plain old Barnabas. Lovable guy, wonderful man, but not a god. Verse 13. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside, and it's the Greek word pra, and it means before or in front of the city gate, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Ancient cities were thought to be under the protection of some pagan god who was the patron god of that city, and the patron god of Lystra was Zeus, the big guy. That was often the way the cities figured. They figured they needed the protection of this particular god, so they would kind of focus on this god and worship this god and try to placate whatever anger he had or make him feel good about himself so he would protect their city because he would identify with them. There was often either a large statue or a temple to that god at the location in the city, which was the most prominent place, which was the front gate of the city. So Lystra probably had a temple for Zeus worship right there at the gate. The priest of this temple brought oxen to be sacrificed on the altar in that temple with the crowds either accompanying him or following him. And the oxen were decorated. The same way if you go to India, you see the animal sacrifices there are decorated. They put garlands of flowers and ribbons on them. Well, that's what had happened here. Same old story, just a millennium or so different. But the same thing. Paul and Barnabas seem to have been conducted there as well. And at this point, they seem to be totally unaware of what's actually happening here, that they're about to be worshipped as gods. What we have here is an illustration of the fact that man always, always conjures up false gods to worship in lieu of simply worshiping the true God who deserves to be worshiped. Our false gods aren't always generally pagan gods like Zeus and Hermes, but we have our idols and our gods nonetheless. Everybody you know has a god. There is nobody who doesn't have a god, it's just a matter of who that god is. Man today tends to worship systems of thinking such as evolution, which Dean mentioned earlier, or values such as materialism and self-centeredness. But whether paganism or materialism, it's all part of the same evil world system that Satan has designed and engineered and constructed to divert our attention and our love and our trust and our worship away from the true God to some false god, some phony, useless, artificial, substitute God who really is nothing at all but a name with a lot of ideas attached to him that people have made up as they've gone through the centuries talking about him. Although this is the result of spiritual ignorance, it is not done in naive innocence, so God does not excuse it. He says so in Romans 1. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Romans 1 for a moment. He says that in Romans 1:20. He says, they are without excuse. In Romans 1:21, Paul explained it like this. Even though they knew God. Well, Paul, what do you mean they knew God? Look at these rocks around here. Are you telling me that just happened because we got lucky one day? Look at the majesty of outer space. That just happened without a creator? That can't be. Man knows intuitively there's got to be a creator out there who is big and powerful and good. So Paul says, even though they knew God, intuitively he means, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They engaged in all of these little fantasy stories, not honoring God the way he should be. And the stories themselves darkened their hearts, and then God darkened their hearts as an act of judgment because they had started the process themselves. Professing to be wise, Paul says, they became fools, utterly foolish. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It didn't matter. They would worship a mosquito rather than worship the true God who created the whole world. That's man's fallenness. That's what it always, inevitably, 100% of the time, falls to. That's the great drain at the bottom of the sink. It always goes down there, and it never looks up to God. And the incident at Lystra was simply a classic case of this kind of idolatry. In this case, worshiping men, as Paul says here in Romans 1, instead of worshiping the God who deserves to be worshiped. Albert Barnes, that great old commentator of a century or so ago, put it very cogently, and I love the succinctness of what he says. He says, here we have a remarkable and most affecting instance of the folly and stupidity of idolatry. It is stupid. It's just stupid, and there's no polite way to say that. It's just stupid. Why would people worship such dumb things instead of worshiping the God who created it all? And not only is it illogical, it's looking to something that's a creature to satisfy the deepest spiritual longings of the soul that only God himself can satisfy. In this case, looking to other men. You can't do that to other men. You can't expect them to satisfy the longings of your soul. No man can do that. A relationship with such a man cannot do that. Only God can do that. He is the one who provides pleasure for the soul forever. Nobody else can do that. And you can't ask anybody else to do that. Paul and Barnabas were appalled that somebody tried to get them to provide pleasure for the soul that only God can give. Not only is it stupid, it's evil. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, the one that who can satisfy their soul with living water. Secondly, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. When we attack Satan's strongholds with God's revealed truth, we are really destroying fortresses, well entrenched, dug in, solid, reinforced fortresses of foolishness and stupidity and utter futility. That's why Paul and Barnabas react so strongly, so dramatically in verse 14 and 15. They're appalled. They knew something was going on. They just didn't get the picture. They were about to be worshipped, and when they realize that, it makes them sick and it makes them angry. They are indignant. The stupidity of the world and worldly thinking that surrounds us should be equally appalling to us, to the point where we become more and more disenchanted and want to separate ourselves from the wickedness of the world. Look at verse 14. Luke says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes in horror that they were unwittingly, inadvertently being dragged into being part of this evil thing that was happening. And they rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? It doesn't say Paul rushed in among the crowd. It says he rushed into the crowd. He just plunges into the crowd, into the heart of this mob. he and Barnabas take their lives in their hands, yelling for all their worth, telling people, stop doing this, stop doing this. They censured them for what they were doing, demanding to know, why are you doing this? An important part of tearing down the fortresses of foolishness, catch this, is not politely putting up with them and saying nothing about them for fear we will insult somebody or hurt their feelings. You can't do that. That seemingly harmless little fairy tale that they believe in has become their view of the entire world, and it's going to send them to hell. And it was given to them by Satan, and for you to say nothing because you're too tolerant and too nice and too polite is like opening the doors to hell so they won't bump their head on the way in. If we're so tolerant, we're willing to say nothing to correct Satan's deceptions, it's either because we've not been convinced the Bible is really God's word, or we've bought into their system. At the very least, we can say things like, why do you think the rocks have some kind of spiritual energy? Where do you get that? What's your authority for that? I didn't tell you what they'll say. I just feel that in my heart. Okay. So does that mean I should believe your heart? Should I assume your subjective ideas, your imaginations are so spiritually reliable that I should buy them into them too? Well, no. That's what you believe, and I believe this. You mean there's no such thing as truth with a capital T? We all just have opinions that we call truth, and we're hanging on to them like straws, but there is no truth out there in reality? We need to challenge these kinds of thoughts. Thirdly, proclaim God's goodness. Having demonstrated God's power and protested against Satan's deceptions, Paul and Barnabas now proclaim the true God. Again, verse 15. Paul and Barnabas speaking say, we are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you may turn from these vain things to a living God. We are also men of the same as the same nature of you, they say. And the word means we share your weaknesses. We share your vulnerabilities. You want to worship us? We're just like you. If you're worshiping us, your concept of God is woefully inadequate. Your God is far too small. You don't understand the majesty of God. We no more deserve worship than you do. Paul and Barnabas add that their purpose in preaching the gospel is to get the Lystrans to turn from such vanities, to reject, to repudiate, to turn their backs on their gods, their idols. False gods are often called vanities or lying vanities in the Old Testament. For example, in Jonah 2:8, we read, those who regard vain idols, and the literal wording is vain vanities, referring to idols, they forsake their faithfulness. Idols are also called vanities in Deuteronomy 32:21, 1 Kings 16:13, Jeremiah 2:5, and a lot of others. They're always called vanities. They're like soap bubbles. They're nothing. You touch them, they pop and they disappear. You investigate them, you prod them, you check them out, you test them out, and you discover they've collapsed. There's nothing there. Idols and all false religion are vanities. Useless, unreal, imaginary nothings. They're just what God said in Jeremiah 2:13 they were, broken cisterns that can hold no water to satisfy man's soul. Paul's main purpose was not simply to turn the Lystrans away from their vain idols, but to turn them towards the true and living God. And hopefully at this point, having attacked the stupidity of their idolatry, they're standing there with their arms open and their hands empty saying, okay, Philip, tell us what we should believe, and he's going to do that. That's what he wants to do. He wants to point them to the true God, to give them something substantial and real and reliable and secure and stable to believe in. So now he's going to begin to proclaim what the true living God is like. This is the great truth of monotheism, which is brand new to these polytheistic pagans. They were about to learn what God had told the Israelites centuries earlier. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am it, and I'm all there is. More than that, Paul will describe what that one true God is like. Look at verse 15 again at the end. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Paul begins his description of the true and living God by informing his listeners that he is the one and only creator. This is always where Paul started in evangelizing pagans. This is never where he started in evangelizing the Jews. He had an advantage with the Jews because they knew Old Testament scripture. So he could start with Old Testament scripture, and he could focus in on the prophecies and show that Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. He's not dealing with Jews here. He's in Lystra. He doesn't even go to a synagogue. Apparently there is no synagogue in Lystra. He doesn't have that advantage, so he can't start with what we call special revelation, which is the Word of God. Well, does God reveal himself in any other way? Yes. General revelation, such as creation. That's where he starts with these pagans. Creation proves, Paul says, that God is living and he's active, as opposed to your God, your false gods, who are lifeless, worthless soap bubbles, vanities that when you touch them and look into them and check into them, there's nothing there. That's why belief in evolution has so ravaged the gospel. It's once again begun to teach man that there can be a creation without a creator. Secondly, Paul says God honors man's freedom to choose. Unfortunately, because of his depravity, man always chooses the wrong thing. Verse 16. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Left to their own choice between following God's way or following man's way, which is the way of idolatry and is always the wrong way, man always, inevitably, 100% of the time, without exception, ever chooses the wrong way. There is none who is right, Paul says. There is none who's righteous. They've all sinned. They've all gone the wrong way. Proverbs 16:28. There is a way that seems right to a man. Figures it, looks at it, says, yep, that's it, that's the right way. What is it? Man's own way, the way of idolatry. But its end is the way of what? Death. Being spiritually blind, that's the way man always chooses. This is the way of Satan's fortresses of foolishness, the way of false gods that are just empty, useless vanities. And it's also the way that alienates man from God because man is now insulting God with his idolatry. God had revealed enough about himself in creation so that man should have known better than to choose the wrong way. It's not that they lacked the information they needed to choose the right way. They had it. They had the information about God. Look at verse 17. Paul says, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. He didn't leave men ignorant. In that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. As we saw earlier in Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they intuitively knew God, they did not honor him as God, and it was strictly a matter of choice. It wasn't forced upon them. It was an act of sinful rebellion. They knew the truth. They knew intuitively there had to be a good God out there. Every time they ate a meal and their stomachs were satisfied and their souls felt filled, they should have looked back at God and said, thank you, I know that came from you. And they didn't do that. They never did that. God had proven himself to be a powerful God and a good God. And rain is evidence of God's goodness because without it, everything would die. God graciously pours it out on all mankind, the just as well as the unjust. And the most natural thing in the world would be for man to say, thank you, God, for that rain. And instead he says, thanks, Zeus, for that rain. Lystra was such a dry, arid place. They should have been especially sensitive to the need for rain, which God so graciously and faithfully sends to fulfill his promise to Noah in Genesis 8. God sends rain so that man will have food enough to satisfy his physical needs, but also so that he can rejoice in God's benevolence and goodness and generosity. 1 Timothy 6:17 says God richly supplies us with all things to survive. Right? No. God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God not only fills our bellies, he satisfies our hearts. The seat of human joy and enjoyment. We can proclaim God's goodness with comments, like my friend Talisha over here at McDonald's hamburger store said. I asked her the other day when I was in there getting coffee, "How are you doing, Talisha?" And she said, "I am blessed and highly favored of the Lord." Man, what a great answer. That's what you should say next time. That's what I'm going to say. How are you doing? See, my standard answer is B+. How are you doing? B+. I'm going to change that. I am blessed and highly favored of the Lord. That's a great answer. If it weren't for man's fallen condition, he'd conclude that it's only logical to embrace such a good, benevolent God. But instead, fallen man runs back into the fortresses of his folly every time. And that's exactly what happens here. Concocting silly gods that can never satisfy his goal, his soul, and he can never get enough of those gods. Verse 18. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Albert Barnes was right. This is the remarkable folly and stupidity of idolatry and idolaters. That is the fortress of foolishness, which it's our job to keep whacking at, to tear down. How? Same way Paul and Barnabas did. By living faithful Christian lives ourselves, so that we put on display the greatness and the power of God in our lives. Secondly, by protesting the satanic deception of idolatry that surrounds us every day of our lives, and not simply saying it's really dumb, saying it's really wrong. And thirdly, by proclaiming the goodness of God to people, as revealed both in Scripture and in His creation. Let's go before Him in prayer. Father, You are indeed a good God. You are a God of truth. You are a God of benevolence who continually takes care of His creation despite the fact it's under the dominion of a false god, a supplanter named Satan. You continue to shed Your love and Your kindness and Your generosity upon Your creation. We, Your people, by Your grace, thank You for everything You do for us every day. Help us, we pray. Help us, we pray, to acknowledge Your goodness, to let our light shine in this dark place, to be consistent and faithful in the way we live, to use whatever opportunity we can to challenge people and demand from them, why do you do what you do? It's so wrong. It's so insulting to such a good God. And then when they begin to ask questions and doubt their own commitment to such stupidity, to share with them the good news of such a good God as You. Grant us opportunities to do this and grant us the boldness to do it with power. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.